It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at today verse 13 of Matthew chapter 6. As you do that, I wanted to point out that we put together a little booklet on the Lord's Prayer based on our study through it and made that available for you today. I know that there's a lot of ways to use this as a reminder, as a something to come back to, but you know, some people might want to pray through this every day, the way Jesus has given us these categories. You might want to do the family talk in the morning, the worship talk around lunchtime, the mission talk around supper, and the needs at evening. You might do one a day. There are all kinds of ways in which you can use this as a tool to help coach your prayer life according to what Jesus has told us in the Lord's Prayer. So I hope that you will find that helpful and beneficial. Well, it's my great joy to invite you to stand in reverence for the reciting of the words of our God, the perfect words of our sovereign God. When we recite these words, we are reminded that in the Scripture and the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. And we will offer this prayer as our prayer this morning as we open the Word of God, and we will conclude it as we have each week with that plea that the disciples had to Jesus about teaching us to pray. So if you will join me this morning, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, teach us to pray. You may be seated. The Lord's Prayer, or what we've tried to describe more accurately, the Lord teaching us to pray, teaching disciples to pray, the disciples' prayer. It begins with God the Father, and it ends with the devil. It begins with heaven, and it ends with hell. This framing is to remind us that these petitions that are given in between that reality pertain to everything that we need to live our lives to the glory of God in the kingdom of Christ. Remember, this is coming in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' teaching. It's the middle of the middle of the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the key to walking out this life, to not being satisfied with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, religious duties and actions, the key is our actual communing with God. The disciples' prayer is powerful because Jesus himself, God the Son, teaches us, his people, those who are in Christ, how to pray. How to commune with God in dependent conversation. What it means to talk and listen to God with dependent hearts. But one thing that is happening when we embrace praying in the way Jesus teaches us to pray, one thing that is happening is this. Our priorities are being reshaped. The way we see and think about the world is being reformed into a way that more reflects the priorities of Jesus and his kingdom. In other words, we start thinking about the world if we pray according to the way Jesus teaches us to pray. We start thinking about the world more based on the true story of the world that God has given us in his word and less just based on our immediate longings and desires. Our longings and desires are changed by the true story of the world. We are to pray knowing that there is a God, that our only hope is the gospel. There is a reality of the devil, and there is a reality of hell. And the in-between reminds us that we are so inherently dependent. The very start of our prayer, the family talk. Our Father, you and I, by what Jesus Christ has done for us, united by faith to Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, can call Father God, our Father in Christ. You never to lose sight of that with any of the things that you work through in the prayer, but we worship Him. It's worship talk as well. He is our Father in heaven. He is the sovereign one. We want to hallow His name, to set apart His name. But He has a mission in the world, and He's let us in on it. So it's mission talk. We want His kingdom to come. We want His will to be done. And to the best of our ability, we want to reflect heaven on earth. On earth as it is in heaven, we pray. But He cares about our needs. He's reshaped our thinking according to the truth of the gospel, according to the reality of His glory and who He is, and we come to Him for provision, our most urgent physical need, and we say, give us this day our daily bread. That's a prayer about the present. But we come for pardon, our most urgent spiritual need. Not that we're seeking forgiveness of the sins that we haven't been given, but that we want our relationship with God to be right. This is the disciples' prayer. This is for people who already know that they are justified, declared righteous in God's sight, but want to walk with Him faithfully and have none of our sin to be barriers to our relationship with Him. So we pray, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors or those who sin against us. That is a prayer about the past. So the present, the past. And so this last petition has us look to the future. But think about the way this is structured. If I were to ask, where do your prayers start? Almost everyone, if they were honest, would say, this is where our prayers start. I am anxious about what's going to happen. I want God to help me with what is in the future. So we start here. The reason we start here is because we're really, really often so obsessed with the way we want things to be. But the way Jesus teaches us to pray, He prepares us before we look to the future. He shapes our understanding of the world before we go about the longings that we have looking ahead. And He reminds us that our thoughts about the future indeed are for protection, because we live in the midst of a spiritual war. As we cry out, lead us, deliver us. That lead us and deliver us. In the prayers, the prayer leading up to it and the way it's reshaped our thinking has been weaned off of their self-centeredness. Lead us has to do with His kingdom, His name, His will, His glory. Deliver us, because we are totally dependent upon You. You see, He prepares us to think in a kingdom way about the future. So let's look at verse 13 and these two petitions, which are really one. But let's look at the first one, the first half of verse 13. And we see this. Please do not let my test become traps. Verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, and then the next clause, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. That word temptation, perasmos, is one of those words that has a big semantic range, meaning that depending on context, it can mean this, or it can come over to mean this, and it can mean something in between as well. That word translated temptation here, which is a fine translation, sometimes carries the idea of temptation in terms of testing or a trial. And then sometimes it carries the idea of tempting in terms of a trap. See, testing is good. It's how we all grow. It's how we know where we are, how far along we are. It can be a great encouragement to us. But it's different to talk about someone trying to trap us in something. The word has that broad of a range. So as we pray, and lead us not into temptation. That's also a key word here, into. It's into its sphere, under its influence. Lead us not under the influence of temptation. It doesn't say, never let us be tempted, never be tested. We are going to be tempted. We are going to be tested. Never let us face any trials. We are going to face trials. But it says, and lead us not into temptation. Life is full of trials. It's full of temptations. It's full of tests. We are to expect them. One of the ways that we live faithfully in the kingdom right now, in the already of the kingdom, as we look to the not yet, is to realize that tests and trials, they come. Not only do they come, sometimes they are fiery ones. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Same word here. Erasmus, it could be translated, tempt you. As though something strange were happening to you. No, this kind of test, even a fiery one, is not something strange happening to us. We are to expect them. But if we know our Bibles, one of the reasons we come to this prayer and lead us not into temptation, and we are often shocked by it, is if we know James 1:13. James 1:13 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But we're crying out to God, lead us not into temptation. How do we understand what's going on here? It's not hard. What's going on here is that he doesn't lead us into temptation, into the sphere of temptation. He doesn't lead us into traps. But oh, he tests us all the time. He is not trying to entice us to sin. He cannot do that. He will not do that. In that sense, temptation as a trap, he tempts no one. You know, us praying and lead us not into temptation is not the implication that God tempts us to. Think about a husband and a wife. A husband says to a wife, don't ever leave me. He's not necessarily implying that she's about to leave him or that he thinks she will ever leave him. It's a relational plea. Their relationship could be at its absolute best, and what he's saying is, I can't imagine life without you. Right? So for us to pray to God, lead us not into temptation. God, we know you have good for us, that you have delivered us, that we are declared righteous in Christ. And as we walk in this world, we know we will be tested. But oh Lord, don't allow us to be trapped. Help us to avoid the traps. You see, it is not, and never let us be tempted, never let us be tested, never let us face any trials. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:9 about falling into temptation. Oh Lord, never let us fall into the trap of temptation. Matthew 26:41, Jesus, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Jesus was tempted. He never entered into temptation. Jesus was tempted and was found faithful. Jesus alone is the only one who was tempted and never succumbed to temptation. He delivers a people. And what we are asking in a world full of temptations, tests and trials, Lord, never allow us to enter into temptation. Tests, they show us where we are. Driver's test. You know, the purpose of a driver's test is to give you the confidence and those who others on the road the confidence that you know what you're doing enough to drive. Now, we did have one of our kids fail the driver's test. That was an encouragement. Get better. Learn more. Right? The point of a driver's test is to encourage you. And once you are given the ability to drive on the road, to say, yes, you have been tested and you have been found faithful. All genuine learning involves some measure of testing. You've got to know where you are, some sort of trials and difficulties. And how do you do? How do you come through? In athletics, one of the things that gives confidence to a faithful athlete is I put in the work. I've been tested. So I know when the opportunity comes to compete, I lean into that. This testing, this growing. The scripture says that he uses trials to mature us, to grow us, are a positive. Genesis 22:1 and verse 18 as well, God tested Abraham. The old KJV says he tempted Abraham. Either translation's fine. After these things, God tested Abraham, or tempted Abraham, and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He was telling Abraham to offer his son up for sacrifice. The prayed for son. And he's willing to do it. He's tested. He's found faithful. He tells us in verse 18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Being tested or tempted and obeying is described as obedience to the voice of God. That is totally different than a trap. Satan is called the tempter. We see that in earlier section of Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. We also see it in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. He is the tempter. Elsewhere, he's called the adversary. He's called the accuser, the deceiver. He is trying to trap. To trap all of us in his sin. He wants to turn our tests and trials and temptations into traps, and he wants us to get caught in them. God tests us for our good. Satan tempts us for our bad. God tests us for our eternal good. Satan tempts us for our eternal bad. You know, I didn't become a Christian until I was in college, and I had lived a lifestyle that was very different, but God had changed my heart very quickly, but all of my friends were in the previous lifestyle that I had. And they were fine with me saying I followed Jesus. What they didn't like is that I wouldn't do a lot of the things that I'd always done with them. And they did everything they could to entice me to do it. I can go to church, I can talk about Jesus, but I mean, why don't I go out and do all the things I used to do? And why wouldn't you do this? And oh, you're high and mighty now. These are enticements. They're traps. They weren't doing that for my good. They were doing that because they wanted me to stay where they were. That was about them. Everything Satan does to trap, to entice, to lure us towards sin is never for our good. It's about him. To pull us down to him, the tempter, the adversary, the accuser. He wants us to live in guilt because of what we do. So he will tempt us to do something, and then when we do it, the temptation will be, I cannot believe that you would do something like that. Do you see that? So we pray, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into the sphere of temptation. Lead us not into these traps. Tests and trials can be good, but we know our own weakness. Yeah, somebody might say, well, if tests and trials are good, why don't we pray for them so we can show how strong we are? So if tests and trials are good, why don't we say, bring it on? Because we know who we see in the mirror. We know our weaknesses. We know our frailties. That would only make sense if our hope was in us. I triumph. No. We have all fallen into temptation. We pray we do not fall into it more. But when we do, we need Jesus. There's no brashness that called for here. We don't say bring it on. We say keep it away. If there's any way possible, keep it away. We're warned in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. An example we can all understand. You know, a lot of times I've had people tell me that a period of terrible illness, even a terminal diagnosis, was used by God in their life for so much good. God can use illness even for His glory and our good. But it would be wrong for you to pray for illness to that end. The only reason there is illness in the world is because it's a fallen world. It's a sinful world. God will one day for His people do away with illness. So what sense would it make to pray, make me ill for your glory? Doesn't make any sense. But it does make sense to say, if I do get ill, may I glorify you. I don't want to be ill. Keep it away from me. If it does come, nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the worst trial and test that you could possibly ever imagine. Matthew 26, 39 through 41. Says he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's the prayer of Jesus. And he wanted the disciples to pray with him, and they could not watch even 1 hour. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus, facing temptation, obeys. He warns his disciples that the flesh is weak. I don't want you to fall into the trap of temptation. Watch and pray. Jesus himself, facing the worst trial that you could ever imagine, said, take it away. But nevertheless, your will be done. Remember Daniel 3? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Thrown into the fiery furnace. What they said? They said, our God is able to keep us well in the fiery furnace. But if not, they say, we will never worship you. That's it. Lead us not into temptation. But when trials and testing come, your will be done. Let us honor you and glorify you. No, we would never be so brazen to say, bring it on. Bring on the fiery furnace. Bring on the illness. Bring on the difficulty. That is not a biblical worldview. We don't say, bring on stuff that's only in the world because of the fall. We want that stuff done away with ultimately, fully, finally, and forever. But we are still here. And our Father has not forsaken us. And He can keep us from falling into traps. Let's put it this way. God tests us to grow us. Satan tempts us to trap us. And we pray. We pray to the one who's sovereign over the one who tempts us to trap us. We pray for the one who defeated the temptations of the evil one for us. Prayer is so much more important than we realize. But secondly, please deliver us daily from the evil one. Now, this is the disciples' prayer all who are genuine believers are delivered from the evil one ultimately. But this is talking about where we live here and now. Satan is not done away with fully, finally, and forever yet. He tempts us. We could say this, please deliver us daily from the wiles of the evil one, the cunning, the shrewdness, the manipulation, the luring, the traps. Satan will do anything to fill us full with a sense of guilt and hopelessness. Anything. He hates us. Please deliver us daily from the evil one. The last clause in verse 13, but, it's the contrast word here, Allah, but, deliver us from evil. Deliver here is a strong, violent word. Rescue us. It could be translated, snatch us, save us. There's a despair with this. This is not a when you get around to us, will you come check on us prayer. This is, I know I'm in danger. Snatch me out of this. Deliver us. All of the prayer has reference not only to us as an individual, but the reality that we exist in the context of a people, the church. We ought to pray like we understand the family that we're a part of. We have Christ and we have one another. Our calling one another brothers and sisters was purchased by the blood of Jesus. It is not empty words. We are eternal family, a forever family in Christ. But deliver us from evil. But there's actually the article before evil. But deliver us from the evil. That's the reason why a lot of translations, the evil is the personification of evil, a personified evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one down. Deliver us from the evil or from evil up. Either way is fine. But almost certainly this is a reference here to the evil one. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, there's the temptations of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus, God the Son, led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, the tempter, Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. He does not fall for the temptations. He defeats the evil one for us in that moment. He did what Adam did not do in the garden, and he accomplishes what could have not been accomplished apart from him, not only defeating the evil one for us in terms of temptation, but ultimately defeating the evil one fully, finally, and forever on the cross and the resurrection. The Bible says that the resurrection makes a mockery of the evil one in the kingdom of darkness. But deliver us from the evil one. Do you see that in this there's an acknowledgement here? And an acknowledgement that we understand that we are daily in danger. Daily in danger, not only from our internal struggle with sin, but daily in danger from the evil one. He and his demonic forces seek to tempt us and to trap us. He is the tempter, the accuser. He comes, the Bible says, to steal, kill, and destroy. The power that he has is to draw us into his traps. I'm trying to help us understand today that sin is pervasive. The struggle is real. But not only that sin is pervasive, but for you to fight effectively, you have to understand that sin is personal. There is a personal devil. There is a personal being, Satan. There are demons. Sin is personified in the person of the tempter, the evil one, the accuser. Satan hates you, and he has a terrible plan for your life. To steal, kill, and destroy. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, these fictional letters of chief demon teaching other demons how to tempt people and lure them into sin. He starts out the Screwtape Letters by talking about equal and opposite errors when it comes to the devil, demons, evil. He says, first of all, there is the materialist. That's the one who lives like Satan is not real and supernatural are not real. Live as though supernatural evil does not exist. There are so many people that are in evangelical churches every single week of their life, but really their thought patterns, they act like there is no ultimate supernatural battle, like there is no devil. They're just trying to get some helpful tips to live a little bit better life and to be a little bit better parent and to be a little bit better this or that or the other. Understand this, Satan is not worried about whether you're a decent parent or not. He's not worried about whether you're moral or not. He hates you. He wants you doomed and damned. So you got to go for something more than being a little bit moral and a little bit better of a person. There is a battle raging. Heaven and hell are in the balance. It is the ultimate in being what the book of Proverbs calls a fool. To act like there is no supernatural evil in the world and there is no devil that hates you. But the opposite error, he says, is the magician. A person with an excessive and unhealthy interest in Satan, evil, and the forces of darkness. This person gets so immersed in this world that they think more about Satan, evil, and darkness than they do Jesus. I got news for you. Jesus has already triumphed. And one day he will consummate that triumph. If you are to be fixated and fascinated with someone, it's him. Even as you recognize the reality of the evil one, the way to combat him is with the one who's already defeated him, Jesus. Sin is pervasive, and it is personal. Consider the words of Protestant reformer Martin Luther. We see then that notwithstanding all our gifts and how great they might be, we are nothing without God's help. When he leaves us alone to our own devices, our own knowledge and wisdom are worthless. Unless he sustains us, not even the highest educational degree, no, not even theology itself is worth anything for us in the hour of temptation. It so happens that the devil with his snares shuts our eyes to the scriptures that comfort us. Let us learn that if God withdrew his hand, we would be defeated. Let no one glory in his own righteousness, wisdom, and other gifts. With humility, let us pray with the apostles, Lord, increase our faith. This is why we pray, but deliver us from the evil one. Because apart from the one who can deliver us from the evil one, we have no hope. If we were left to our own devices for any amount of time, we would destroy ourselves. John Calvin here. No man can be reckoned a Christian who does not acknowledge himself to be a sinner. And in the same manner, we conclude from this position that we have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God deliver him, he will be constantly falling. This is what we have to understand. This creates the right understanding of the world. You know, I've always been struck that the Bible never argues to us why we should pray. It just assumes that God's people will pray. So in Luke 11:1, when you pray, pray like this. I told you at the beginning, at the end of the day, everybody prays to someone or something. Everybody knows deep down inside there better be something bigger than me in this world if I'm to have any hope. The Bible assumes we pray. The people who pray the least are the people who are deluded with self-satisfaction. Usually the people who pray the least are the people who from the outward have seemingly the easiest lives. They disobey God in Deuteronomy 8 and they say, they have things that go well and they say, look what my hands have done. It's a warning. You're going to get to the promised land. He says, do not get to the promised land and say, look what my hands have done. I brought you here. But it's so easy for us to lose a sense of it. But it's not easy for us to lose a sense of it when we are framing our prayers according to what Jesus said. But if we only pray because we want certain things to happen and we jump immediately to the future and tell God what, of course he won't, of course he knows this is best. Then we can pray a lot, but frame the world according to the wisdom of the world. When you pray, prayer is connecting earth and heaven. Prayer is love and longing. Our Father, swept into the community of the triune God, in Christ, adopted, child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, we look to heaven. And we think about and contemplate love. But what's that key transition in the Lord's Prayer? On earth as it is in heaven. So as we look to the heavenly reality, which is our only hope, we understand that prayer is about love. But we look around in this world and we long for that love to be made much of more than it is in our own hearts and in everyone else's. So prayer is always about love and longing. But it's got to start out in love. Prayer is not lecturing God. It's talking to God. And every time we say, our Father, our hearts should melt. That our ability to say that, we contributed 0.00 to. Love. Oh, but in this fallen world, longing, absolutely. But prayer is also delight and desperation. When we look to God and we see love, we can call God our Father. Christ is our brother. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are children of God. What a delight, what a joy, what an amazing, like 1 John says, see what kind of love this is that we can be called children of God. We're just to acknowledge it. We're to delight in it. But we look around at this world and we see desperation everywhere. And sometimes that desperation even creeps in our own hearts and minds. And we've got to reorient it by connecting heaven and earth. If you don't pray, then you are not involved in the primary way God has given you to be involved in accomplishing the on earth as it is in heaven. That's why every church is to be a house of prayer. Delight, desperation. Oh God, only you can do it in my own life and everyone else's. But prayer is also worship and warfare. That's what he tells us here. He tells us here, I let you in on my work. Oh, hallowed be his name. It's only because of what he has done. It's the good news that I'm filled with the Spirit. But there is a mission in the world. And I take care of my people on a daily basis. And you can be in right relationship with me if you confess your sins. I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Those relational obstacles can be taken away. But understand this. There are opportunities again and again when the tests come for you not to fall in traps to the glory of my name. And I am at work in the world. Call out to me to deliver you from the evil one. You are a part of this. And so when you and I, not in our own authority, we have none. If you think you can handle the devil apart from what God does, you're a fool. No, we are desperate. But we understand he's included us in his warfare. And so when somebody like me or somebody like you, who nobody looks at and says, wow, that's the most amazing, powerful thing I've ever seen in the history of the world. You know, whenever I see Pastor Jeremy, he starts walking like this. I'm saying, he's making fun of the fact I limp a little bit. I'm like, do you turn over people in wheelchairs and laugh at them too? I mean, they're so obvious, there's nothing great about this, except in this clay pot there is a priceless treasure. And because of that, I can be involved in the repudiation and rejection of the evil one here and now. God lets me in on that work. And you as well. And we connect heaven and earth. We're reminded of that. And we come and we worship. And we say, this is only because of what you have done. But because of what you have done, you've changed the here and now. And the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm involved in it. Maggie was in the baptistry today. You know how many of your prayers he has folded in to bringing about that moment? How much of your gospel witness? Why does he let us in on his work? Because he wants it to be manifested on earth as it is in heaven. The number one way we do that, we make that connection, we reshape our thinking, is through prayer. Lord, never stop teaching us to pray. Let's pray right now. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your glory, your might, your wonder, your power, your sovereignty, your perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. And Lord, we come before you right now in these moments. We come before you in Christ, saying, Our Father. Oh Lord, right now in this moment, may we embody what we've been talking about. May we worship you right now. Each and every person in this room praying right now. Just worship the God who has revealed himself to us. And Lord, I pray that right now in these moments, that we would pray that you would help us to serve your kingdom and to do your will. And Lord, we thank you in these moments that we're involved in this process of looking up and looking out the world, connecting earth, heaven and earth through prayer. Lord, help us to be daily dependent upon you. Help us to keep short accounts by turning to you, asking forgiveness, forgiving others. And oh Lord, this morning we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us. That will be true for all eternity, and we thank you for the ways we see it right now. We are tested but not trapped. And Lord, the way we see it right now, when we know that you deliver us from the evil one. Lord, help us to declare in these moments that you have the power to keep us from all difficulty. We know that. We acknowledge that. And we pray, Lord, that you do that. But if not, Lord, we do not serve you because of what you do for us. We serve you because of who you are. And who you are has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray this morning for the person who's not in Christ. They don't know where they stand before you. They can't cry out, "Our Father," and understand the love, the mercy, and the grace. But I pray that this would be the day. Oh Lord, help anyone who the Spirit has brought conviction to their heart and the need of the gospel, help them to reach out to someone this very day, whether it be down front, whether it be a friend in the congregation, whether it be after, whatever it be. Oh Lord, do it for your glory and our good. And Lord, we know that you appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And thank you, Lord, that even people like us are looped in to your work. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.